This session is from the 2021 Shepherd's 360 International Church Leaders Conference. For more information, visit shepherds360.org.
All right, it's official. The time has come. So welcome to all of you. Thank you for your kindness to join this workshop. My name is Bruce Ware, and I've had the privilege of teaching, total at 38 years. I mean, you wouldn't guess that, would you, from looking at the youthfulness of the man in front of you, but nonetheless, 38 years, 24 of them at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Louisville. It took me a long time to change from Louisville, but Louisville, Kentucky. It's a privilege to be at that school. It just is amazing. I mean, when you think before Al Mohler became president in 1993, it was just horribly liberal and immoral. I mean, wife swapping, the pro-lesbian, pro-abortion movements on campus were vocal and vibrant. So you just go, only two faculty members in the Bible departments, Old and New Testament, believed in the resurrection of Christ.
Wow.
I mean, just incredibly liberal. And to see what it is today, oh my land. Solid conservative, inerrantist, you know, missions oriented. What a joy. So I consider it an enormous privilege to be there. Well, we're going to be looking this morning at some really significant themes that relate to understanding our Savior better. I've written this up in more detail in a book entitled The Man Christ Jesus that Crossway Books published. So if you want to read further, this is just a snippet of what is much more fully developed there. But in any case, why don't we have a word of prayer and then we'll get into it here. Father, as we come before you right now, we do so in the name of our Savior Jesus, recognizing we have access to you through him and through him alone. And we beseech you, Heavenly Father, that you would pour out your Spirit in a fresh way right now upon us as we seek to understand the one whom the Spirit came to glorify, and that is Jesus Christ. So we pray that you would give us insight from your word and help us to think clearly and carefully about this this matter of Jesus' own resistance of temptation and his growth in obedience as a man. These are themes which obviously connect with our lives in a very direct and significant way. So Lord, help us to see this and to benefit from it as we go on to live lives for your glory that are more like Jesus. We pray this in his glorious name. Amen.
Amen.
So you all have a handout, I'm hoping. Everybody has one? All right. Thanks to my helpers who made sure you all got one. Introduction. The fullness of Jesus' genuine human nature and experience is seen in significant part in how he resisted temptation and in the growth he experienced in his own faith and trust in his Father. So how did Jesus resist temptation? And how is it possible that he grew in obedience and in faith? So those are the questions that are before us this morning. I do want to say, just before we dive into the first point here, that this assumes something that I just need to clarify so that we're on the same page. I have come to see that the scriptures clearly teach that Jesus lived his life fundamentally as a man in the power of the Spirit. And it really does go against the kind of common evangelical view that Jesus lived out of his deity, right? But you know, if that's the case, how is he an example for how we are to live? Follow in his steps. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, you know, if Jesus lived his life out of his deity principally, well, I'm sorry, but, you know, we're out on that. But if he lived his life as a man, the second Adam, the son of David, the Messiah, as a man in the power of the Spirit, then it makes perfect sense to say, live like Jesus lived, right? As we see in the New Testament. And let me give you just two texts. They're not in the handout, but just two texts that indicate this is the way the New Testament portrays him. So these are both from Peter in Acts 2:22. He says, "Men of Israel, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." You hear it? I mean, you've read that many, many times. Have you thought about it? How about that? So it's the man Christ Jesus, who by the power of God, I mean, what's very clear is this is the Spirit of God, enables him to do the miracles that he does and to carry out the ministry that he does. Also from Peter in Acts 10:38, this is to Cornelius. Peter summarizes for Cornelius the whole life and ministry of Jesus in one verse. "You've heard of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Now, Peter knows full well Jesus is God. He worshiped Jesus. He was with Thomas on that day after the resurrection. "Come, touch my hands and my side. Be not unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas declares, "My Lord and my God." John 20:28. I mean, Peter knows Jesus is God. But if you ask him the question, how did he live his life? How did he perform his miracles? How did he do the good things that he did? How did he fulfill the mission the Father sent him to do? Answer is, as the Son of David, as a man, in the power of the Spirit. He did. So that's the background. That's another lesson, an hour lesson that I'm not giving, but you have to have that background to appreciate what we're doing here, okay? So at least for the sake of this session, join me with that view so that you can take advantage of this and then go back to it later and think more about that. And my book covers that in more detail as well. Okay, so our main questions really are, how did Jesus resist temptation and how did he grow to become the one who would be able to go to the cross, grow in obedience, grow in faith, to do what he did at the end of his life? So we'll take these one at a time. First of all, Jesus' impeccability, temptations, and sinlessness. The central problem faced with the Orthodox doctrine of the impeccability of Christ is this: how could it be that Christ not only did not sin, but could not have sinned? Could not sin. That's what impeccable means. The term impeccable comes from the Latin term peccara, which means to sin. So impeccable means not only that he did not sin, but more strongly that he could not sin. So how do you square that Orthodox doctrine of impeccability with the genuineness of temptations? And this is the number one challenge of that doctrine. I hold to impeccability. I know a number of people, evangelicals, who have given it up for this very reason. They don't see a way out of this problem girding rather than undermining the genuineness of the temptations of Christ if you hold to impeccability. So that's the central problem of the doctrine of impeccability, is how to account for the genuineness of the temptations of Christ. So let's take a look. Cap letter B. Features of Jesus' life that must be accounted for in relation to temptation and sin. Number one, Jesus was really and truly tempted. We can't compromise on that. The Bible declares it. So, in Luke 4, the temptations that Jesus had, directed by the Spirit to go into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, we all know that account. The very important statement in Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So, the solution to this problem is not to deny somehow or other the genuineness of Christ's temptations. That will not work. It denies the teaching of the Bible. Number two, Jesus was fully sinless. This is clearly taught in the Bible, is it not? So, for example, I just have a couple passages there. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Christ who knew no sin. There it is. Who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter 2:21 and following, we are to follow in his steps who committed no sin. nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. When suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So indeed, he is the sinless Savior. He's the only human being who has ever lived the totality of his life, never, ever once sinning. Incredible, especially in light of what we're going to see in a few minutes here. You want to come back to that thought later. Third, Jesus was impeccable. Not only is it the case that he did not sin, I hold with the long tradition of the church also the stronger view that he could not sin. And here are a couple reasons for thinking so. One is in Luke 1:35, the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and announces to her that she is going to be the one who will give birth to the Messiah, to Jesus. And of course, she asks, how can this be? And he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One born of you will be called the Son of God. So I think there is a deliberate connection there between the Holy Spirit and the Holy Child born will be called the Son of God. He is not only sinless in his conception and birth, but he has the Holy Spirit upon him from the very outset. That's how I take that, and that in itself is a much longer argument that I can't go into right now for the sake of time. But he received the Spirit at birth, he was sinless at birth, and then you go on to read in the New Testament of the immutability of Christ, right? So in Hebrews 1, verses 10 to 12, Hebrews quotes from Psalm 102. It's one of those passages applied to Christ from the Old Testament that as you read it in the Old Testament context itself, at least I would never have guessed this is a Christological text. You read that. This is Yahweh, the God of Israel, who, you know, in contrast to the heavens that roll up like a garment and you toss them away, he does not change, his years are without end, and so on. So this, the immutability and the eternity of God that is stated there in Psalm 102, of the Son, he says, Hebrews, and he quotes Psalm 102, 25 to 27. Incredible. I mean, so it's an amazing statement of the immutability of Christ. And then likewise, the simpler statement in Hebrews 13:8, that Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. So now here's the argument. You have to ask yourself the question, in what sense is Christ immutable? Well, we know some ways in which he's not immutable. He grows physically, right? He learns things. He grows in wisdom. Luke 2, verses 40 and 52. Both of those verses, by the way, bracket, they're the bookends around the only account we have in the Gospels of Jesus and his childhood, not his infancy, but his childhood, where his parents take him down to Jerusalem for his dedication at 12 years old, and they head home. You remember what happened? What exit was that when we stopped for gas? You know, where's Billy? You know, so they head back to Jerusalem and find Jesus in the temple, conversing with the teachers of the law, and they are astonished at what he is saying, right? The typical evangelical answer to the question, how could a 12-year-old boy hold his own with the teachers of the law in the temple in Jerusalem? The typical answer is, well, he was God. But that's not Luke's answer, although he was God. Goodness, don't take me as saying, is in any way diminishing the significance of the deity of Christ. But that's not Luke's answer. Verses 40 and 52, he grew in stature and in wisdom, increasing in wisdom and in favor with God and men, and the grace of God was upon him. I mean, those two verses, both of them indicate he grew in wisdom. So, indeed, he is like the Psalm 1 righteous man. I think Psalm 1 is Psalm 1 for a reason, that it indicates the righteous one, who is Jesus, who loves the law of the Lord. And on that law, he meditates day and night. And he's like a tree planted by rivers of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, he prospers. Isn't that Jesus? To a T, it's Jesus, right? So Jesus increased in wisdom. Okay, so back to the main point. Goodness, he grew physically. He grew in stature. He grew in his inner life as he learned the Word of God. And by the way, he didn't know all of it, right? He didn't know everything in his human nature. Mark 13:32, famously. No one knows the hour of the second coming, not the angels in heaven, not even the Son of Man, right? Only the Father. So in his human nature, he has limited knowledge. He grows in that knowledge, grows in that wisdom. Okay, so in what sense is he immutable? Because those are clear areas in which he is changing. Well, I would argue the one area that is the most likely candidate for immutability is the character of Christ. The character. It's not only the fact that he did not sin, he could not become a sinner. He is immutable in that character. So I think that's in all likelihood the case. Here's another argument. It's a rational argument for this notion of the impeccability of Christ, namely he could not sin. It's one thing to say that Jesus could do certain things only through his human nature without that implicating the divine nature, because there's nothing in the divine nature that corresponds to those human activities. So, for example, he can get hungry, genuinely hungry, but that hunger is an experience that relates only to his humanity, because there's nothing in the divine nature that corresponds to hunger. Right? It's not that God was hungry when Jesus was hungry. No, his human nature alone, right? Or he thirsted on the cross. That's the same argument, right? Or tired. He got tired. You know, he slept in the boat. So, I mean, there are many things you could say that only relate to the human nature of Jesus. So you can say Jesus was tired, Jesus was hungry, Jesus was thirsty. But you wouldn't say the divine nature of Jesus was tired or hungry or thirsty, right? You would say the human nature of Jesus was tired and hungry and thirsty. Okay. Now, is that, can you apply that model to if Jesus had sinned? And I don't think you can, because sin is a moral action. Actually, it's an immoral action, but it has moral content to it. So you ask the question, is there anything in the divine nature that corresponds to morality? Oh my, yes. So, honestly, I cannot see how you could conceive, in theory, of Jesus sinning without that sin violating, compromising, implicating the divine nature, which is impossible. Impossible. Because God is immutable in his character, right? So I think the better way on this issue of the genuineness of the temptations of Christ is to continue to affirm impeccability. The consequences of denying it, in my judgment, are just too big, too shocking, and I won't go there. I just cannot do that responsibly before God and before the Scriptures. So, the question then is how to account for the temptations of Christ, the genuineness of those temptations, given the fact that he is impeccable. Okay, so that's the model that I'm suggesting we follow. So, moving on, capital letter C, explaining the reality of and genuineness of Jesus' temptations in light of his impeccability. Four considerations, and really the last one, in case you're wondering with the first three, but is this really dealing with the heart of the issue? The answer is no. Okay, for the first three. The fourth one is the key one. So, but nonetheless, these are all important points. First of all, he really was tempted in all things as we are. This cannot be jeopardized. Now, when it says in all things as we are in Hebrews 4:15, that cannot mean that Jesus was tempted with every specific temptation every specific person is tempted with. Cannot be. Goodness, I mean, we're tempted with technological things today that didn't exist 50 years ago, much less 2,000 years ago, right? Men are tempted in ways women are not. Women are tempted in ways men are not. And on it goes. An alcoholic is tempted in ways a non-alcoholic is not. And so, you know, just it's logically impossible for one person to be tempted in every specific way every specific person is tempted. So what does Hebrews 4:15 mean? I think it means in every category of temptation, every way in which human beings are tempted. It's very similar to 1 Corinthians 10:13. How does it go now? There's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. So this common experience of temptation that we all experience, whether you're Adam in the garden, Abraham, Moses, you know, and us today, I mean, we experience common human temptations. Now, the particular mechanisms that might trigger the temptation can differ in different cultures and different times and the like, but the temptations are fundamentally the same. So that's what I think, and by the way, I don't have time to develop this, but I think you see in the Bible, you can just make note of this, the three ways the woman describes the tree in Genesis 3, verse 6, that the tree was good for food, a delight to the eyes, desirable to make one wise, overlay on the three temptations of Christ in Luke 4 in the same order. The same order. So three kinds of temptation. And they're the same three that you find in 1 John 2:16. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life are not from God, but from the world. So just to make a note of that, I think those are three categories of temptation that are common to man, common to us. So what Hebrews would have meant. So in any case, Jesus was truly tempted in every category of temptation we're tempted with. He wasn't given a pass. He faced it all. Furthermore, number two, because Jesus never succumbed to temptation, he experienced its full force every time. I mean, you get the point on this, don't you? Why is it sometimes we give in to temptation? Sometimes. Answer? Because it's hard to keep fighting. It's just easier to let that juicy tidbit of gossip out. Right? It's just easier to do that. Just let it out instead of fighting to hold it in. And on, I mean, so many examples could be given. So imagine a person who faces every temptation and never gives in, and so fights it to the end every time. That's what Jesus did. I mean, I hope that you feel in that this sense of awe and amazement at the simple Bible teaching that Jesus never sinned. Wow! What an amazing thing that is, that he fought and fought and fought and fought and prayed and believed the promises of the Father and never ever yielded to temptation. Incredible. Third, because of what was at stake, Satan would have tempted Jesus with the greatest force possible. We think we've got it hard? You know, can you imagine? Satan knows the answer to this question. How many sins does it take to make a sinner? He just has to trip him up once, and the whole thing is over. The whole plan of God to save the world is over if Jesus ever sins. And so he's going to be after him constantly in subtle, deceptive ways. But Jesus never sinned. Okay, those three points are just really important in understanding Jesus facing temptation, but it doesn't deal with the fundamental question, but how could his temptations have been genuine if he could not sin? Okay, so I think the answer to that question involves a distinction between why it is Christ could not sin and why it is Christ did not sin. And this distinction is very important. We tend to think that the reason Christ could not sin is the same reason that he did not sin. Why is it he could not sin? Well, you can tell from what I've said already, because he's God. He could not sin. Well, then why is it he did not sin? Well, as God, he did, or why is it he did not sin? As God, he did not sin, so he relies upon his divine nature to ward off any genuine temptation. I think that's a mistake. That's the wrong way to go, that there's a distinction here between why it is Christ could not sin and why it is he did not sin. In brief, the answer is this. He could not sin, yes, because he's God. Nothing can violate the divine nature. Those two natures in Christ, you know your Chalcedonian Christology, Chalcedon 451 AD, where the two natures of Christ, the divine nature, of course, is his eternal nature as God, the eternal Son of the Father, begotten of the Father in eternity, from all eternity. That divine nature has joined with it in the incarnation, a human nature that is conjoined but not confused. That's the language of Chalcedon. Confusion means intermixing of attributes. Human attributes invading the divine nature, divine attributes invading the human nature. No, said Chalcedon, no. There's a communication of the divine attributes to the person. There's a communication of the human attributes to the person, but no cross-nature communication, no intermixing. What that confusion of attributes that Chalcedon denies. Here's my illustration for that. Imagine if you had in one hand a pitcher of apple juice and another hand a pitcher of grape juice, and you pour them into one common pitcher. You no longer have integral apple juice and grape juice. You now have grapple juice, or whatever you want to call it, right? But the integrity of those two substances have been compromised by joining them together. So the two natures of Christ, very importantly, remain integral, authentic natures, and yet they're joined inseparably together. So when Jesus was tempted, because that human nature is joined inseparably to a divine nature, he could not sin because the divine nature would be implicated with the human nature if he sinned, as we talked about before. So the answer to the question, why is it he could not sin? He's God. He's the God-man. But in answer to the question, how is it he did not sin? The answer is, he's a man who relied upon what was given to him in his humanity. What was that? The Word of God, right? As it is written, you know, his response to Satan. The Word of God, prayer, the community of faith, pray with me, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, and most importantly, the Spirit of God to empower him to resist temptation. It's very interesting in Luke chapter 4, after the temptations of Christ at the end of chapter 3, it says that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Now, why do you suppose Luke added that little comment, he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit? Because the Spirit had empowered him as he resisted the temptations of Satan in that experience, and he never gave in, and so the Spirit was fully, actively at work in him, unhindered. Unhindered because sin quenches the Spirit, grieves the Spirit, right? But he never did sin. And so, indeed, he's full of the Spirit's power as he goes back to Nazareth. So, why is it he could not sin? He's God. Why is it he did not sin? He's a man who relied upon what is given to him in his humanity. Now, here's an illustration that I think will help get the point across, that is trying to illustrate the legitimacy of this distinction between why something could not happen and why it did not happen. The illustration is this. Imagine a swimmer who wants to break the world's record on the longest continuous swim, and that's over 90 miles. A woman did this several years ago, swimming from Cuba to Florida. So 90 plus miles. So this swimmer wants to break the record. Obviously, to do that, he trains. And he's out there, you know, every day swimming 3-5 miles. But then on the weekends, he goes these longer distances. You know, at first it's 10 miles and then, you know, 12 miles and 15 miles and 18 miles. You know, he keeps pushing it little by little on the weekends. Well, as he's getting up to these higher numbers on those long swims, he notices that at the end of those swims, his muscles are cramping a bit. And he wonders, you know, when he attempts this 90 plus mile swim, if his muscles might cramp and he might drown. So he talks this over with some friends, and they decide the best thing to do is on the day that they arrange for the swim to take place to break the record, they have a boat there that follows along behind him 30 feet or so, close enough to pick him up if there's a problem, but far enough back where there's no question of any interference. So, yep, they decide that's the right thing to do. So he keeps training, and then the day finally comes, the assigned day that he's going to do this. Beautiful conditions, perfect. So he decides he's ready to do it. And so the boat is there, everything's prepared. He dives in and begins swimming. And he swims and swims and swims, all the while the boat is trailing along behind. And sure enough, he breaks the world record. Huge accomplishment. So now if you ask the swimmer the question, why is it that you could not have drowned in your attempt to break the world's record? Answer, the boat. The boat is there, right? Okay, very, very clear. Second question, why is it that you did not drown? Notice it has nothing to do with the boat, right? He kept swimming. He trained. He did everything necessary to be prepared and to execute all that was needed physically for him to stay above water and to swim the entire distance. That's why he did not drown. The boat is irrelevant to the second question. Now, I had a student one time, I've told this illustration many times, student one time raised his hand, he said, Dr. Ware, I think the boat actually helped him because it brought him peace of mind, you know, as he did this. And so I thought about that for a moment and I realized, you know what, you're thinking like a safety guru. You're not thinking in the way this swimmer would think as he looks at that boat. That swimmer looking at that boat doesn't see safety. He sees a threat to the success of his mission. That boat represents to him failure. If he touches that boat, it's over. Now, I think that actually helps the illustration because you realize Jesus had to succeed where Adam failed. He had to be the second Adam who succeeded as a man in defeating temptation and going to the cross sinless. So sinless substitute in his life, sinless substitute in his death, both are parts of the gospel. Both are related to the doctrine of justification, right? So it's not only the case in justification, just as if I had never sinned. It's also just as if I had always obeyed. That second part of it is not often stated with justification, but it's true. Just as if I had always obeyed, because the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. What righteousness is that? The righteousness that he lived in his life as a man. So indeed, Jesus living his life as a man requires that he do this with the resources given to him in his humanity. Question, of those resources that Jesus had, how many of them do we have? All of them, right? In particular, the gift of the Spirit, right? So when Jesus says in John 16, verse 7, I'm jumping ahead. When Jesus says, it is to your advantage that I go away, they're thinking, you got to be crazy. We've been waiting for hundreds of years for Messiah to come. How could it possibly be to our advantage that you're leaving? Answer, if I don't go, you don't receive the Spirit. But if I go, you will receive the Spirit who has been upon me will be upon you. He who is with you, I'm stealing all my stuff from the second page. He who is with you will be in you. So indeed, we can live by the Spirit to resist temptation as Jesus did. Okay, let me move ahead quickly here. Roman numeral 3, Jesus' growth and maturity in faith. Seeing this helps explain some things that are otherwise quite puzzling to be sure. Consider, for example, the following statements about Jesus. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. Although he was a son, no special treatment for the son. Isn't that amazing? That's the point of this. No special treatment. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. And having been made perfect or mature, he became Savior. He became, to all those who obey him, the source of eternal salvation. So, that first statement, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered, cannot mean he finally got it. Having disobeyed so many times, I now get it. I have to obey. That can't be it, right? Because just a few verses earlier in Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So it cannot be that he moved from disobedience to obedience. That can't be what learned obedience means. It rather means he learned, now listen, this is just an amazing thing. He learned to obey increasingly difficult demands of his father, preparing him for the most difficult demand he would ever face. What was that? To go to the cross. And you realize that that demand to go to the cross, the will of the Father that he go to the cross, was anything but easy for Jesus to fulfill, unless you make a mockery of the Garden of Gethsemane scene, right? Unless that's a sham. It's charades. Oh no, if it's real, what do you see there? You see there a man who is agonizing over obeying. Father, if you be willing, let this cup pass from me. Three times praying this with, you know, drops of blood coming down from his forehead, from his head. So you realize this was incredibly difficult. So how did he get to this point where he can then say, not my will but yours be done? He learned obedience from the things that he suffered, having been made mature. He was able to be Savior. That's my summary of the rest of the verse. He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. He was able to go to the cross because he was prepared to do so. So you realize that, you know, that amazing 12-year-old boy we talked about earlier, who can hold his own with the Pharisees in the temple at, you know, in Jerusalem, he couldn't have gone to the cross. He wasn't ready. He was amazing. But he hadn't undergone the sufferings, the afflictions, the persecution, the resistance, the opposition that the Father designed for him to go through to grow in his faith and his hope and his belief in the promises of the Father and his trust in the Word of God in order to be able to do what he was called to do at the end, which even then was incredibly difficult. You see it? So indeed, I think I covered both of those points at the bottom of the page. Okay, so let's move on because we're running out of time. Roman numeral 4, second page. Jesus promises that his followers will receive the same Spirit who has been upon and is upon him, so we too can live lives of Spirit-empowered new covenant obedience. So the fulfillment of Ezekiel 36, I will take out your heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you, and you will, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. You will be careful to observe my ordinances. That promise is fulfilled, at least the beginning of it is fulfilled, you know, already not yet. I don't know if you know that those categories, but it's really significant in understanding how this is fulfilled. The beginning of it has happened, but the fullness of it is yet to come. But that's fulfilled when Jesus gives us the Spirit. So just to show you that people up to the point of Pentecost did not have the Spirit residing in them in the way that he does at the point of Pentecost on, look at John 7. 37 to 39. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Now here's the next verse is John's inspired commentary on what Jesus said. Wouldn't you love to have a Bible that has inspired statement, inspired commentary, inspired statement, inspired commentary? Wow. Well, here's an inspired commentary on what Jesus just said. Verse 39, this Jesus spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed, past tense, believed in him were to receive. You see it? They hadn't received him. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So, indeed, it's not until, that's why he says, unless I go back to be with the Father, you won't receive the Spirit. So it's only then that the Spirit comes upon all of the people of God. The Spirit in the Old Testament, another subject, another hour, sorry. The Spirit in the Old Testament was given selectively, very few people, totaling them up in the Old Testament. It's barely over 100, counting the 70 in Numbers 11. It's barely over 100. It was given for task-oriented purposes, to speak the word of the Lord accurately, to perform some mighty deed, Samson, whatever the case might be, and was temporary. The Spirit was taken from Saul. David prayed, feared the same thing. Lord, do not take from me your Holy Spirit, right? So, in the New Covenant, wow, this expansion of the ministry of the Spirit takes place as temple becomes us. I mean, can you imagine temple where the Shekinah glory of God dwells is now in us, and us both collectively and personally. Okay, so, then Jesus says in John 14, If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. That's another of the same kind, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not know him, see him, or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. Do you see that? That's very important language. So he's with you because he's with me. He's in me. The Spirit is upon me. But he will be in you someday. And of course, this happens. Chapter 15, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also. And so there is this joint testifying, because the Spirit is within us. The Spirit testifies through our testifying. And then John 16, he says to them in verses 5 to 7, I am now going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? The point is this, you know, if I were to say, you know, after the session is over today, I'm going to head on a vacation trip. And you would say, where are you going, right? Well, they're not talking that normal way with Jesus. You know, where are you going? Because they are so stunned. What do you mean you're leaving? There's no category in the Old Testament, you know this, for a first and second coming of Christ. No category. None whatsoever. I mean, all of the messianic prophecies that speak of the coming of Christ, it lumps together in those Old Testament statements what in fulfillment is a first and second coming. It's amazing, every one of them. So they don't get this. What do you mean you're leaving? They're shocked. And so here's what he says. But because I have said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. No kidding. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So here is the good news of the Spirit coming at Pentecost to dwell within the people of God and to provide for them empowerment they did not have before. And then, of course, he says in verses 12 to 15 that the Spirit will glorify him. He will take of what Christ has done and will glorify Christ and will minister the teaching of Christ to them as they go forward. So the Spirit's coming. Okay, now, so that the point of all that is to say, we are then given the gift of the Spirit. So how did Jesus resist temptation? Word of God, we've got it. The question is, do we use it? Prayer, we've got it. Question is, do we use it? Spirit of God, we've got it. Old Testament saints did not, but we do. Wow, what a gift, this new covenant gift of the Spirit. Question, do you recognize this? Do you rely upon this? Do you understand the power available to you through the Spirit who indwells you? Yeah. Okay, now, two quick questions. Do I have time for them? Maybe. Because they come up. When you think about our living our lives in the way Jesus lived his life in the power of the Spirit, so we too in the power of the Spirit, here are two questions that often come up. Number one is, since Jesus performed miracles in the power of the Spirit, and since the same Spirit has now been given to us, his followers, should we expect to perform such miracles in the power of the Spirit? And I think the answer is no, because it makes a wrong connection. It connects Jesus performing miracles in the power of the Spirit to us performing miracles in the power of the Spirit. But you don't recognize that the performing of miracles had to do with Jesus' identity as Messiah. Look at Matthew 11. Go tell John. John wonders, are you the Messiah? Go tell John what you see and hear. The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear. You know, so the miracles were attesting to the identity of Messiah. Likewise, the apostles' miracles attesting to the identity of the apostles. So I don't think that the correlation is miracles by the Spirit, but rather the correlation is this. Jesus fulfilled his mission in the power of the Spirit. We fulfill our mission, our calling, what God calls us to do in the power of the Spirit. That's the connection, right? We have the Spirit to live out the lives God has called us to live out, which is not the same as Jesus' life. We don't die on a cross for others. Right? We have our own life and mission and calling, and we live that out in the power of the Spirit. Secondly, since Jesus lived a sinless life in the power of the Spirit, and since the same Spirit has now been given to us, his followers, should we expect to live perfect and sinless lives? Answer, no. For this very simple reason, that God has so designed that in this life, we struggle with sin all the way through. We all stumble in many ways, as James puts it, right? Paul in Galatians 5, the Spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit. And so there will be constantly in this life until we see Christ. When we see Him, we will be like Him, because we will see Him as He is, 1 John 3. But until that point, we struggle with sin. God has designed it that way. I mean, I have often wondered why God has so designed that part of the Christian life instead of just perfecting us completely the moment we're saved. But He has not done it that way. He's done rather, and there, by the way, there is a very interesting statement in Westminster Confession 5:5, Book 5, Number 5. God doth sometimes leave His servants to various temptations and sins to humble them, to chasten them, to lead them to greater dependence upon Him, to realize their frailty. And so it goes on, it's a pastoral statement about why God has designed us to fight sin through the whole of our lives. So, no, we will in heaven. Oh, praise be to God. That day is coming, but not now. So final in conclusion, we're right on the minute. Jesus' life, ministry, miracles, obedience, resisting temptation, accomplishing the mission of the Father, all this was done in the power of the Spirit. Jesus then is the epitome of the new covenant person living in the power of the Spirit. And as He has now given us His Spirit, we are called to live lives modeled after Him. Indeed, we are called to follow in His steps, 1 Peter 2:21, and live new covenant lives that bring honor and glory to Christ by the power of the Spirit. All right, well, there it is. It's been a joy to share these things with you. They're things to meditate on, you know, take to heart and ask God to help you apply to your life living like Christ in the power of the Spirit. All right, blessings on you. Thank you for coming.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thanks for listening to this session from the 2021 Shepherds 360 International Church Leaders Conference. This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, visit shepherds360.org.